shall now turn again to the part of God's word that we read in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 63. And we read again at verse 9. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 9. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Here in this part of God's word, the prophet Isaiah is praying on behalf of his people. And he begins by recounting the goodness of God to the people of Israel. In verse 7, he says, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel. So he begins with praise. But, as in all true prayer, he does not neglect to confess sin. In verse 10, he speaks about, or he confesses the sin of Israel. They rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. They were turning from God. They did not always obey him. And so the prophet is praying for mercy, that God would be gracious to his people still. And he uses arguments in prayer, as we find in verse 12, that God had indeed led his people by the hand of Moses with his glorious arm. He caused them to pass through the Red Sea. And so what the Lord has done for them in times past, will not the Lord do for them in the future still? It seems, though, that God had left his people, as Isaiah says in verse 15. Look down from heaven, and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy vows and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? But Isaiah is pleading that this people belongs to God, and will not God help his people for his name's sake? And then his prayer is continued in the following chapter, chapter 64, and we read in verse 9, Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. So Isaiah is praying for his people Israel. And even though it may seem that the Lord is not caring for his people, though he has in the past, yet we know from the Word of God that he never changes. God never changes. And if he has loved his people in the past, he loves them still. And so God's people walk by faith, not by sight. They may be tried severely at times as to whether the Lord truly loves them and cares for them, but God is unchangeable. Though his people have sinned and though his people change, God never changes, and he truly cares for his people, and his love for them will never grow cold. And it is by the word of God that his people may be sure of that. And indeed, by looking at their past experience of God's gracious dealings with them, they may be sure that he loves them still. He has loved them in the past. They have felt that, and the Word of God tells them that his love never changes. And so by the Word of God declaring his unchanging love, and by their former experience of God's care and keeping, the Lord's dear people may be assured that God truly has compassion on them, and he will be a present help for them always. Well, here is the exercise of Isaiah the prophet, praying and pleading with God and making mention of God's loving kindness. He is causing to be remembered in this prayer what God has done for his people. his dear people. And he says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Here is comfort for God's people. God has pity on his people. And he secured their salvation by the death of his own Son. He redeemed them. And he keeps them still by his own power, through faith unto salvation. Well, is Christ dear to us? Is he precious to us? And is sin bitter to us? Do we have these essential marks and evidences of being truly the Lord's people? Being saved by grace. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, says Peter to the Lord's people. So if Jesus is precious to us, we know that we are one of his people, that we have truly believed in him. And if we are the Lord's people, well, some of us have more experience than others. Some of us have very little experience. But surely we can look back on our experience and say of God that he hath done all things well. And with the Lord's help, we may first of all consider God's pity and love for his people. God's pity and love for his people. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and so on. And that's in the second place, God's purchase and salvation of his people. He redeemed them, he saved them, and he redeemed them. And in the third place, God's preservation and keeping of his people. Yes, he bare them and carried them all the days of old. So these three points this Sabbath morning, God's pity, his purchase, and his preservation in regard to his people. And if you are not one of the people of God, may the Holy Spirit show you God's amazing grace, the wonderful privileges that the Lord's people enjoy, so that you, by grace, would be drawn to God, that you would come to Christ, that you would come for the blessings of salvation, that you yourself might be among the redeemed who can lay hold of the comforts of God's precious word and the encouragement and comfort of this portion of his truth. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. God's pity and love for his people, God's purchase and salvation of his people, and God's preservation and keeping of his people. Now, briefly, there is another interpretation of the first part of this text. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And that interpretation, and there's many different interpretations according to various commentators, but it is based upon a different reading of the text. And it may be read, interestingly, in all their affliction, there was no affliction. In all their affliction, no affliction. And the interpretation that seems to be the easiest to understand is that in all their affliction, all their trials that they passed through, there was no affliction really worthy of the name. Why? In comparison with all the blessings that they received from God. He preserved them. He cared for them. So really it was no affliction. And indeed Paul the Apostle says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." What are all of the sufferings that we go through right now in comparison with the blessedness of the reward in heaven for eternity? And so Paul in another place says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment," it's light and it's just for a second, as it were, in comparison with eternity. And he says that this light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So in all their affliction, there was no affliction. and the angel of his presence saved them. There's the proof that really there was no affliction worthy of the name because God cared for them. But then there are other interpretations, many of them, some more reasonable than others, of the text that has that different reading. But since this is part of the authorized version, and since it seems agreeable to the context, this is the interpretation that we feel is the correct one. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. That is the compassion that God has for his people, as if he felt their sufferings himself. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he is full of compassion toward them. He redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. So the trials of God's people matter to God, and he has pity and love for his dear people. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And that's the first thing that we notice, God's pity and love for his people. God's people are an afflicted people. The apostle says, beloved or brethren, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. It's not strange. This is what you can expect here in this wilderness journey. God's people are tried. They are afflicted. And this was true of the people of Israel. When they were in the land of Egypt, they were oppressed by the Egyptians. They were in slavery and bondage, and they experienced the cruelty of their taskmasters. Later on, they were afflicted by the Canaanites. Certainly the Canaanites were a cause of fear before they came to the promised land, such that some of the Israelites did not enter. Many of them did not enter into the promised land through unbelief, because the Canaanites were such a trial to them. And then often in the wilderness, the people of Israel struggled without water, without food, or at least the food that they desired. Their faith was being tried. They were in danger of hostile foes. The Israelites were afflicted in all their affliction. And God's people today are afflicted. They are poor and needy. They feel that. They have their trials. Sometimes struggling to make ends meet, sometimes burdened with other family difficulties. They encounter problems at work, and all of this to increase their stress and enlarge their burdens. But the afflictions of God's people are especially afflictions and sufferings as God's people, for the sake of Christ, their Lord. They're oppressed by the world in its various forms and temptations, the ridicule of the world, their dismissiveness of the true religion. The Lord's people are afflicted. They're harassed by Satan at times, by his fiery darts. They are in constant conflict with the old man, the principle of sin right here in their souls. And they feel sometimes like David. When he was a fugitive, he said, "One day I'm going to perish by the hand of Saul." And they sometimes think, "One day this sin is going to get the better of me, and it's going to have the mastery over me." So they have their fears. And sometimes they're perplexed about their duty, and sometimes they feel that God himself is hiding his face from them. And then they are burdened with a sense of the low state of things in the church, and so they are grieved, as we read in Amos chapter 6 and verse 6, they are grieved for the affliction of Joseph. The church is an afflicted people. And God's people are burdened with that very thing in all their affliction. But we read that in all their affliction, he was afflicted. Their afflictions are manifold, but in all of them, the Lord himself is afflicted. Think of that. How tender-hearted is the Lord. How truly he cares for his people. In all their afflictions, and he feels the burden, he feels the suffering himself. Now, it is a precious truth. And here we have what is called an anthropopathism, which is the word means ascribing human feelings to God. Better put, it is speaking of God as if he had human feelings. Anthropopathism. Now, God is perfectly blessed in himself, and he can feel no anguish. And yet, our text is showing how great the Lord's love is to his people, as if he is feeling all their pain and sorrow himself. And so we have the love and pity of God brought before us. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. Well, speaking of God's people and his love for his people, and how did they begin to be his people? They were not his people at first, but they were chosen to be his people. And God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees that he would make Abraham a great nation. And so his people are the seed of Abraham. They are Israel, the seed of Jacob, God's people. And of course, we're thinking about it most especially as God's true Israel, his spiritual Israel, his people who have grace in their hearts, whom he has chosen from eternity in love. Sovereign and freely, he chose them. As we read in the book of Jeremiah, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with everlasting kindness have I drawn thee. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. In love, in his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And we see how free that love is of God's of God to his people in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 7 to 8, where Moses is speaking to the people, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. It's not because you are a great, massive body of people that the Lord set his love upon you. He says, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, and so on. And so basically what it amounts to is that the Lord set his love upon you because he loved you. He loved you because he loved you. And there's no other explanation for that love. His sovereign, free love toward his people, of his sovereign good pleasure. And so how amazing is this love, how free. It is not for anything in ourselves, no works of righteousness that we have performed. And God loves his people and looks upon his people as his portion. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in a waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of the eye, his eye. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 9 to 13. So God looks at his people dearly. He calls them his peculiar treasure. You might have many nice things at home, but all of these things, some of them you will value more than others. Maybe you have a collection of jewels or coins, but what you prize above all perhaps is that special ring that you inherited from your grandmother. You treasure it most especially. And that is how the Lord looks upon his people. We read in Psalm 135, verse 4, for the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure, what he prizes most of all. So here is the love of God to his people. Sovereign, free, electing love. Not for anything in themselves. Not because he foresaw that they would believe, that they would repent of their sins. No, he chose them. He elected them to these graces. He would give them these graces. He chose them in order that they would be his people. and as they are his people, he has pity upon them. He cares for them. We read that he even had mercy on Nineveh when they repented, and Jonah knew that, and the Lord reasons with Jonah after Jonah was angry. The Lord said, "Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither madest grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" See how the Lord is compassionate. He is merciful, and especially toward his dear people. And we read in the book of James, "Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. He is full of pity and he is tender-hearted, of tender mercies." And we see an illustration of that when the Lord Jesus, who is God manifest in the flesh, dealt with the leper in mercy. And when the leper came to him and said, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean," Jesus was moved with compassion and reached forth his hand and touched him and said, "I will, be thou clean." So Jesus was moved. He felt. He was moved with compassion. He is the merciful and faithful high priest of his people. But we also see here in the first part of our text, we might say, the sympathy of God, his pity and his sympathy. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Well, we read about this, what God has toward his people, this love that he has, this sympathy for them, in the book of Judges, and chapter 10, when the people of Israel were rebellious, and they were idolatrous, going after other gods, and God reasoned with them, "Ye have forsaken me and served other gods." They were being punished by the children of Ammon, the Ammonites. But then they confess their sin. Israel, the people of God, confess their sin. "We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day." And then we read in Judges chapter 10 and verse 16, "They put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul," this is speaking of God, "and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel." His soul was grieved. Here is an anthropopathism, a feeling that a human being would experience, spoken as if God experienced. And what it's telling us is how God in his providence acted toward them as a person that felt their sufferings. He had pity on them, and God changed his dealings with them in their favor. And so instead of continuing to punish them, he punished their enemies, the Ammonites. He punished their enemies as severely as if they had grieved and hurt himself. So here, when we're thinking about these characteristics of God, his love, his pity, compassion toward his people, and his feelings towards them, we think about what these qualities or emotions mean in the experience of a human being. The sorrow a man might have, or the pain a woman would have. And then we subtract from that idea all that does not pertain to God, and think of it in that way, as best we can, of course. But these things, these ascriptions to God of these feelings, are to help us to understand how God views and loves his people. So God is said to have pity, and he is afflicted when his people are afflicted. But God cannot suffer anguish or pain, and yet He has love that is, to his people that is comparable to a father's love to his child. The father feels it when his child is sick or in great pain. So God cares for his people. Just as a father does to his child, what they go through matters to him. Their affliction comes to his very heart. In all their affliction, he is afflicted. And so, as Zechariah the prophet tells the people, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." Now the apple of his eye is simply the pupil of the eye, so tender, so delicate, so prone to injury. It is very valuable too. You cannot see without your eyes, and what do we value more in this life, as it were, than our eyesight? We can do nothing hardly without seeing. It's very valuable, and so the eye has a double claim to careful attention and protection. And that is the way God looks at his people. Those who touch and hurt God's people touch and hurt what is most dear to him. It touches his honor. It takes to do with his heart. He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. It matters to him. And so we see the care of God, his pity toward his people. He is of tender mercy. And friends, if we cannot understand how such things can be said of God, because he is infinitely blessed and cannot suffer, well, how we should be thankful that we have a high priest who did feel our infirmities, and who carried our sorrows. And that is Jesus the High Priest, who sympathizes with his people. And he is God himself in human nature, manifest in the flesh. Jesus the Son of God, here in this world, in the days of his flesh, he truly passed through pain and suffering. He experienced fatigue and hunger and thirst. He had all the common frailties of human nature. And he was obedient to God's will, even when his obedience led him through suffering. And so he is experimentally acquainted with obedient suffering. And he knows by experience what his people go through today in all their toils and sorrows. When they seek to do his will and go through sometimes conflict and suffering in it, the Lord knows what it is like. He is touched with the feeling of their infirmities, for he was tempted in all points like as they were and are. Yes, he is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, their great high priest. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. So whatever they go through, in all their affliction, in every hardship, God's people can rest assured that God is thinking upon them. He thinketh upon me, says the psalmist. God is caring for them. It matters to him what they go through. The stress that they experience, the burdens that they have, all their distress of mind and soul, God is not unfeeling toward them. There is not a cold, hard view toward his people. He cares for them. And shouldn't all of this draw us to him? Shouldn't it make us want to pray to him and praise him? As Calvin puts it, by speaking in this manner, the prophet declares the incomparable love which God bears toward his people. in order to move us more powerfully and draw us to himself, the Lord accommodates himself to the manner of men by attributing to himself all the affection, love, and compassion which a father can have. And then Calvin goes on to say, and yet, in human affairs, in human things, it is impossible to conceive of any sort of kindness or benevolence which he does not immeasurably surpass. Yes, God's love for his people infinitely excels all human love. If we think a father is tender-hearted, caring for his child, oh well, God's love to his dear people infinitely surpasses that human love. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. So should we not go to God? Should not all of us want to go to God, whether we're his people or not? This should have the effect of making all of us go to him, turn to God, pray to him, live for him. That's the effect this amazing truth should have upon us. Children, do you hear? God's amazing love to his people should overwhelm us, and it make us think how wonderful God is, and it should make us pray to him earnestly that we ourselves would receive this love, that we would experience it, and that we would be his people and have all of these amazing privileges that God's people have, which is to know this love that passeth knowledge. Yes, the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. And God's people should think about what he has done for them, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. He crowns us with these amazing qualities that God reveals, loving kindness and tender mercies. And should we not then cast all our care upon him? For he careth for you, says the Apostle Peter. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And he knows our weakness, and he knows what we're like, and he knows that we cannot cope of ourselves, for he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Yes, he knows our inability, and we cannot deliver ourselves. And so we are told in this text that he himself delivers his people. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. So we come in the second place to consider God's purchase and salvation of his people. The angel of his presence saved them, and in his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. So the purchase, there's redemption, and the salvation, deliverance, through the purchase of Christ. So, God's purchase and salvation of his people. So great is his love to them that he sent his angel to save them. He was afflicted in their affliction. It mattered to him what they were going through. And the proof of this is that he sent his angel, the angel of his presence, save them. To save them from these afflictions. To save them from their sufferings. And indeed, he saved them from Egyptian bondage. He looked down from heaven. He saw their suffering. He heard their cries and their groaning. And we read in Exodus chapter 3, God speaking to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. You see, God is acquainted with it, to say, put it that way. He's afflicted in their affliction. He feels it, speaking after the manner of men. I know their sorrows. And And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good land, and a large into a land flowing with milk and honey." So God would deliver his people. And how would he do it? By the angel of his presence. And the angel of his presence saved them. But who is the angel? Well, first of all, we are told about the angel, not in the order in which these truths are revealed, but just to help us understand who the angel is. First of all, he was promised to be sent. We read in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20, "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared." So the angel was promised. God would send him. And indeed, he actually did send him. In Numbers chapter 20 and verse 16, we read, Moses is speaking, "And when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and hath brought us forth out of Egypt." And so God sent an angel which brought them out of Egypt. And we are told that this angel is the Lord's angel. "My angel," we read in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 34, "Behold, mine angel shall go before thee." And we read that the angel is of his presence. The angel of his presence saved them. And God assures Moses, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." Now, the presence of God literally is the face of God, the angel of his presence, the angel of his face. "And so my face shall go with thee, and I will go give thee rest." And here, the angel, it is the angel of his face, his angel of his presence, going with Moses. So the presence of God is the angel of his presence. But more than all of this, the angel of his presence is the Lord himself. And we read in Exodus chapter 3, when God first appeared to Moses, it was the angel of the Lord that appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Chapter 3 and verse 2. And then we read in verse 4, "When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush." So it is the angel of the Lord calling out of the bush, and it is God calling Moses out of the burning bush. And so the angel of the Lord is God himself. And this is telling us that the angel of the Lord is identical to the Lord himself, and yet sent by the Lord. And this is showing us the manifoldness in the Godhead, the plurality in the Godhead, and that is because of the Trinity of divine persons. And so I believe that the angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ himself, the second person in the Trinity. And there's various principles and arguments to establish that truth. But Jesus is sent of God to do the will of the Father. And the angel of the Lord is sent by God to do his will, to lead the people out of Egypt. And the angel of his presence saved them. So the angel means messenger. And he was sent by God, and so Christ also was sent by God to redeem his people. The angel of his presence, the angel of his face, and the perhaps the significance of his face is that he is the angel who is his face, or who is his presence, or the angel in whom his face is made clear. The angel in whom God's face shines, is made clear. And that is certainly at least showing us that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. God shows himself more clearly by the angel of his presence. God shows himself more clearly by Jesus Christ, who came into the world in human nature. God reveals himself in Christ. We see the loveliness, the glory of God in Christ. You never get a clearer picture of who God is than when you study Jesus Christ, his person and his work. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, how we should be attracted to Jesus, who is God. And Paul says that God, who created the light, God that commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. How? In the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, how we should adore the angel of his presence, God himself, the one who is God, sent by God, Jesus Christ, who is God, sent by God the Father, God manifest in the flesh. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. And then one more point about, or illustration about the angel of his presence, is Jacob, when he was blessing the sons of Joseph, he says, God, before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. The angel who helped Jacob, may he bless these boys, the sons of Joseph. Well, the angel of his presence saved them, delivered them from Egypt, and then we read, in his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. The Lord Jesus Christ redeems his people. God redeemed his people Israel from Egyptian bondage. And at the same time that they escaped Egypt, the Passover lamb was being sacrificed. Their deliverance was not without blood. It was an escape by the paying of a price. They had to eat the Passover lamb, or else they would be destroyed by the destroying angel. And so they were redeemed in the type, as the Passover lamb was a type of Christ. And Paul says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Yes, Jesus, and the types are pointing to Jesus. Jesus paid the price for sin. He gave to divine justice what the justice of God demanded for the release of sinners. That sinners would be set free from captivity, set free from bondage through the payment of the price of the blood of Christ. Jesus said that he gave himself, he gave his life, a ransom for many. And God's dear people are set free from the guilt of sin. They are set free from the condemnation they deserve, delivered from the wrath of God that they deserve. They are set free from the punishment of their sins. How? By Jesus giving his life, paying the price with his own death to the justice of God to set them free, so that they are delivered. They are redeemed. Which is what redeemed means, delivering by the paying of a price. And so God, through Christ, delivers his people today, saving them from their enemies. And Jesus gave himself for his people, that he might redeem them from all iniquity, so that God's people are saved not only from the guilt of their sins, they're saved from the punishment their sin deserves. They are also delivered from the power of sin. He redeems them from all iniquity, from the power of it. They are set free from the dominion of sin, so that sin will not get the better of them. They will not perish one day by the hand of Saul. And in His love and in His pity, He redeemed them. He cares for them in their struggles with sin. They feel oppressed day after day with the same sin that they confessed the day before. They've still done it. And they're saying, Lord, how long will I be struggling like this? Lord, save me from my pride. Save me from my passions. Lord, help me. And they're thankful that Jesus died for that very reason, to save them from their sins, from the power of their sins. Yes, they are bought with a price. And God's people feel that they should glorify Him. And Paul says, for you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are His. But in accordance with our text, here is the love and pity of God toward His people in saving them and redeeming them. It is not in coldness, without care for them, that He delivered His people Israel. No, it was all in love when He saved them from Egypt, and when He brings them back from Babylon to the land of Israel, He does it in goodwill. We read in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 41, "Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul." Yes, God's heart is in it. And when Christ redeemed His people, it was not in a cold determination just to accomplish the task, although that he did come to do the will of the Father, yet it was in love to His people. We read that Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. He saw His people as sheep without a shepherd, and He is the good shepherd. Not the one who is just in it for the wages. He's the good shepherd and cares for the sheep, and He giveth His life for the sheep. And He says to His dear disciples, "With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, having loved His own which were in the world." He loved them to the end. And we also see in that the love of God the Father. "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" Yes, if He gave His Son to die for their sins, will He not give them grace to go on to the very, very end? He will, because we read, "And He bare them and carried them all the days of old." Thirdly, then, God's preservation and keeping of His people. He lifted them from their low estate, calling Abram out of Ur the Chaldees, that idolatrous land. He carried them. He gave them strength in their wilderness journeys. As they lived as pilgrims and strangers in the earth, the Lord gave them grace and preserved them and kept them from evil. And through the hand of Moses, He led them through the wilderness and brought them to the promised land. "As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name." So God brought them to the promised land. He supported them in all their times of need and protected them and gave them victory over their enemies. And here there may be an allusion to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 11 where in these words, "He bare them and carried them." He bare them and carried them. "As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him." So, however the eagle may literally do such a thing, taking them and bearing them on the wings, that's what the Lord did with His people. Just like a father whose child is crying, he stoops down, he picks up the child, and then he carries the child a little ways. God is taking up His people and bearing them and carrying them through all their trials. Yes, and that is what the Lord is doing today. The Lord has preserved His people in all their distress. From the very beginning, He lifted them up, and He carries them still. He saw them, according to Ezekiel chapter 16, He saw them polluted in their own blood, like that little infant there in the open field, lying in its own blood. And then God says He washed the infant and took care of him or her. And so that is what God has done with His people. As David says, the Lord took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay. And on a rock He set my feet, establishing my way, saving us from the mire of sin and the filthiness and all our guiltiness of sin in our conversion. He saved us, took us from that fearful pit of a fallen state, and set our feet upon the one foundation, establishing our way and leading us in all the early days of our first conversion, when we were so naive. He taught us. He blessed His Word to us, gave us light, more light, through His Word and through experience. He taught His people. Even when they felt at times that He was hiding His face from them and they were in darkness, yet in their lowest depths, God supported His people. They were surrounded by enemies. They felt it. They felt Satan was attacking them. The world was closing in upon them. They were surrounded by hostile foes. But in all their affliction, He was afflicted. And where would God's people be today had not the Lord upheld them? Had not the Lord been on their side? That's what the psalmist says. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. But the Lord preserved His people. And David says, Thou art with me. And if God is not with us, we would fall back into sin. One of our ministers recently said to me, we are saved by grace on the first day, yes, on day one. But if we are not kept by grace, then we would have fallen away on day two. He bare them and carried them all the days of old, from the very beginning, in the intermediate era, and to the very present. Were it not for His grace, we would faint and fall away. But that grace that we experience now, we must trace it to the infinite power of God that will become most fully manifest in our complete deliverance at death, when He preserves us to the very end, when we will pass into glory, and on the day of judgment, through Jesus Christ, by His almighty power, because Jesus is coming for His people. He says, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So how thankful we should be that the Lord has led His dear people through the maze, through the entanglements that might have hurt us and ruined us. A good man's footsteps are ordered by the Lord. And the Lord's people may look back at their experience and see the hand of the Lord in all that they have gone through, and know and be assured that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And what the Lord has done for His people in the past, they may be sure that He will continue to do for them in the future. He says in Isaiah 43, verse 1, O Jacob, He says, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. And so God's people have promised for the future that they will never perish. And it is God's good pleasure that it is so. He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And so they may have this comfort and peace that passeth all understanding, because it is from the God of peace, the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. Friend, does this attract you to God? Are you being drawn today? Whatever your condition, whatever in the past, is this all of this truth, is this portion of God's Word drawing your heart? And for God's people, it is good that they may reflect upon what He has done for them. And they have so many things to be thankful for. And they are to be like Isaiah and say, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel. Yes, but friend, do you not belong to the house of Israel, the true spiritual Israel, the seed of Abraham, following in the steps of faithful Abraham? We all need, we all feel the need to be loved, to be cared for. And what care is like the care and keeping of God? But there is more than love that you need to, that you feel the need for, that you desire to feel. Yes, there is something more. And what is that? You need to be delivered. You need to be saved. You need to be redeemed. And it must be by the redemption purchased by Christ, this salvation that He secured on Calvary's cross when His hands were stretched out and He was pierced and He was nailed to the accursed tree and the floods of divine wrath was poured out on His own Son for sinners. And it is on the basis of this finished work, Christ's death on Calvary, that there is hope for sinners like you and me, and you are called upon to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may be saved. So, friend, come and receive this salvation, this forgiveness that is through the blood of Christ, this grace and power that He secured at Calvary. Come for it, that you may enjoy these blessings. And you say, how can I even come? Oh, well then, rest assured that the privileges include even faith and the power of the Spirit. Come then and look to Jesus, resting helpless upon Him and His Word, who says, Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And may these things draw you to Him who was lifted up on the cross of Calvary. And pray that God would remember you and deal with you graciously. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance, that you, friend, would also have the comfort of this portion of God's word. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. May he bless his word, and let us pray.